think this is my first time at Listowel, and when you come to an assembly for the first time, you kind of wonder if you're just sort of parachuting in. But I feel like I've had my induction because I know the Van Veens, and I was telling Brother Weber when I first went to Wingham, it was the first time elders did a lot of prep before I ever got there. They kept contacting me months in advance, telling me what was happening in their assembly, that the day I spoke there would be a baptism, that this person was struggling with this issue. So I really felt like I was coming into a known situation. But I don't know all about you, so that's good, because if I get really direct and I happen to be looking at you, it's just coincidence. And so you think, well, what should I speak about? Maybe I should mention God. That would be good. And I want to include people. And I probably should talk about sin and faith and the Bible and probably everlasting life and hell. And you say, man, that's way too much, brother. Cut back. Well, God did that message in 25 words. All those concepts are in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You've got everything in there. God, man, hell, everlasting life, faith. And so I thought, well, to be absolutely safe, I'll just preach on the whole Bible today. And now you're thinking, the whole Bible. You must be the proudest man I ever met, B, the most foolish man I ever met, or C, both of the above. And of course, the answer is C. But you can preach the whole Bible in a breath, in seconds. The world's worst prophet went into Nineveh with a half-baked message, and he said, God's going to destroy you. That's all he said. But he himself, from the belly of the whale, prayed the whole message of the Bible. If the Bible has one message, well, a one-pronged message, it's God's glory. That's what everything's about. If he has a two-pronged message, it's that in our helplessness, he will hear our cry. We are sinful. We are more sinful than we ever imagined. But we are more loved than we ever dreamed. That for our sin, there is a Savior. That's the whole Bible. That's the whole thing. It's woven all through. Redemption's like a red cord running all through the Bible. So this morning I'm going to speak on sin. And this evening I'm going to speak on the Savior. The Savior. Now, when Dwight Moody came to a church, he was warned that the people had this nasty habit of leaving the service early to get to, believe it or not, it's true, way back in Moody's time, they wanted to get to the restaurant before the church crowd got there. So they would duck out 10 minutes early. So Moody, knowing that, said, here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to preach to the sinners first, then I'm going to preach to the saints. And he then gave out the gospel and he preached to all the sinners. And he said, now I'm finished with the sinners. All the sinners may now leave, because I'm going to talk to the saints now. Nobody left. Some of you are saints, and if you're a saint, you also know you are a sinner. There's only two classes of people in the whole world. Sinners and sinners who have been forgiven. We're all in that same boat, aren't we? One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, I'm told, is a man named Karl Barth, a German scholar. And he had a seminary class. So these are graduates of graduation of graduation. And they're thinking, boy, we've got the great man for our teacher. What's his first lesson going to be on? And the first question he asked was, what is sin? They were expecting some theological chestnut, like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But he said, what is sin? So they said, okay, I guess he's going to start basic. So they trucked out all their definitions of sin. And when they were all done, he said, that's good. But what is sin? And they went at it again. He said, But what is sin? We don't like to feel fully what sin is. You'll see celebrities on TV and they'll get themselves into some jeopardy. A basketball star cheats on his wife, or a golfer who shall remain nameless cheats on his wife. And finally they come before a press conference and they fess up. And they fess up for one of two reasons. Number one, there's so much evidence they can no longer deny it. Or number two, they think, if I fess up now, maybe I won't get sued for $8 million. Maybe I'll only get sued by $2 million by the offended husband. And they'll say things like, I made a mistake. I made a bad decision. One of them, Kobe Bryant, said, "I made the wrong call." Almost like, should I use zone defense or man-to-man? I made the wrong call. He cheated on his wife. He called that making the wrong call. What he should have said, what Tiger Woods should have said, what they all should say is, "I sinned." You'll never hear them say that. Anybody ever heard a celebrity say that? It's hard to admit. Hard to admit, especially for these glorified athletes who have been given the world with a string around it. There's a man named Calvin Coolidge. He was a president of the United States, and they called him Cool Cal because he hardly said a word. He was very, very brief. When he decided he could run for another term of office and he didn't run, they said, "Why aren't you running?" He says, "I choose not to run." "Well, what are your reasons?" "I choose not to run." Very brief. So one Sunday, he was off to church, and his wife was sick. She couldn't come. So when he got back, his wife said, "What did the preacher talk about this morning?" And Cal said, "Sin." That was his summary of the whole message. Sin. "Well, what did he say about sin?" He's against it. "We have a God who's against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. We have a God who hates sin. A God who is so loving, whose mercy we can hear and feel when the rain comes and makes the crops come alive again. The Lord Jesus, who was so gentle with people like the woman taken in adultery, and who is definitely a God of love, he's also a God of hatred and wrath. He has wrath against sin. And our culture doesn't understand it. If you ask the typical North American about sin, his view of sin will be totally skewed. One magazine asked people to rank what they thought were the worst sins you could commit. And they didn't do too bad on the top five or six. Here's what they said are the worst sins: murder, rape, incest, child abuse, spying against your country, and drug dealing. So on those majors, they did pretty well. But further down the line, they listed greed as number 25 and butting into line as number 28. So being greedy is just slightly worse than cutting into line. They listed smoking as 44, having lust in your heart as 43. Lusting in your heart is slightly worse than taking a cigarette, slightly better than taking a cigarette. They have no idea. They thought that overeating was ranked number 32. Do you know what number 33 was? Slightly less worse than being a glutton? Viewing pornography. If we take our cue from our society, we will not have the right idea about sin. In the Bible, it talks about this righteous man, Job, and he was a godly man. By God's own estimation, he was the best on the planet. And for about 40 chapters of Job, he spends his time saying, "I wish I could call God into a courtroom and have it out with him, because my friends keep telling me, Eliphaz and Bildad and Elihu and Zophar, they keep telling me I must have done something wrong. But I know, I've got a clean record. I didn't turn my back on the poor." And he's already, compared to his friends, he thinks he can defend his righteousness. But in the last chapter of the book, he meets God face to face and he says, "I had heard about you before. That's one thing. But now I've met you face to face. And now what do I think of my righteousness, the highest righteousness on the face of the earth?" He says, "I had heard about you with the hearing of my ear, but now I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." What's the measure of our sin? The measure of our sin is Calvary. If you want to know how deep and dark your sin is, it took the very life of God to come and to rescue us. Now, you've got a preacher today, but there is a preacher that one person has called the greatest preacher in the face of the earth. See if you can guess who this preacher is. This person said he's a more noble pastor than Charles Spurgeon. He's a more capable evangelist than Dwight L. Moody. He's a more gifted expositor than Martin Lloyd-Jones. A more effective reformer than Martin Luther, and a more devoted saint than Augustine. George Whitefield, they said, had, with no electrical equipment to amplify his voice, he could reach 10,000 people's ears with the booming voice he had. But this preacher has had millions and millions for his audience. The person goes on to say he belongs to no particular era or class or climate. He is as old, this preacher, as the angels. He is impartial as grace, as universal as sin and salvation. His ministry began in the Garden of Eden. He was heard to cry out in protest at the spilling of the blood of righteous Abel. He preached in the household of Jacob, intruded into the secret chambers of King David. He stood to accuse Judas and Pilate. His message and effectiveness had in no way have diminished with the passing centuries. This preacher is conscience. As degraded as that American culture is in their sense of how sin ranks, one thing is at the bottom of it all. All of us have a sense of sin. All of us. C.S. Lewis said that when anthropologists have gone into various cultures, some of them have a very, very low sense of right and wrong. Some of them think it's a virtue to be able to trick your enemy and kill him. They think that's the highest thing you can do. But as degraded and base as some of those cultures' codes are of right and wrong, in every single culture they go to, they find A, they have a code, and B, none of them thinks they've kept the code perfectly. So even in man in his most base sense knows he is at heart a sinner. If your conscience is clear, you can be like Joseph and sleep calmly in the rocky bottom of a desert well. If you have a clear conscience, you can be like Daniel and go to sleep with the belly of a lion for your pillow and his fan as a fan his tail. If you have a clear conscience, you can be in jail at midnight and sing like Paul and Silas did. You can be asleep in your chains as Peter if your conscience is cleared. Conscience, if it is cleared, can be our greatest ally. But if it accuses us before God, then we're in torment. Cain, because he shed his brother's blood, was tormented by conscience. So much so, he said to God, "It's too much. It's too much. Let up on me. I can't bear the grief, the guilt that I'm feeling." So whenever you meet somebody and they say, "I don't think I'm a sinner," that's not true. We have a son, Margaret and I, who for years we thought was absolutely conscience cold. We would talk to him and he would look at us as if we were looking at a brick wall. And he ran hard from God for many years. And when he finally came to faith, he said, all those years when he was on the run, he would go to bed every single night either drunk or stoned out of his mind on drugs. Because if he didn't, he spent the whole night sleepless, tormented by thoughts of hell. Even those people who seem to be bluffing their way through and saying, "I'm not bothered, I'm not a sinner," we all know that we are a sinner. It was conscience that tracked Judas down, turned those coins to acid in his hands, to where he just wanted to throw them back and undo what he had done. And conscience tracked him down, wrapped a rope around his neck, tossed him off a cliff, and dashed his body on the rocks beneath, because his conscience was unbearable. As unbearable as a sinful soul is stuck with its conscience, there is absolute and total relief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember, it affects us all. Even after we're saved, we still struggle with sin. Any saint here who doesn't struggle with sin every day? It's still with us, isn't it? Our flesh is still with us. One evangelist was going to a city and he decided maybe I should do some lead work and find out what that city is like. And so he wrote to the mayor and he said, "Could you send me a list of every person in your city who is suffering from such and such a problem, who needs prayer, who is grieved by sin, who is in difficulty because they're away from God? Everybody who has a need that only God can fulfill." The mayor sent back to him the telephone directory. Because we're all stuck with that, aren't we? But we don't like to admit it. I have a friend, he's a chaplain for a motor speedway. And so every day those guys go out on the track and they could die. In fact, his very first task on the job was to comfort two mothers whose boys had been killed. Four cousins came to the racetrack. A tire flew off. Two of the boys ducked and two did not. And his first task was to explain to those mothers that their children had been killed. And so he'll go up to these men who are about to go into this dangerous track, and he'll say, "Can I pray for you?" And often they'll say, "No, that's okay. That's okay, chaplain. That's fine. I'm fine." And he'll immediately stop and say, "Okay, thank you, Bill. God, I've talked to Bill here, but he says he has no needs today, so you can take him off your list. Don't even think about Bill today. He's okay." What do you think this guy does immediately? He says, "Wait a minute. Don't you tell God that. You pray for me right now, and you pray for me every day. I insist." But see, when we first hear it, "Can I pray for you?" that makes us sound needy. It makes us sound, we are needy. We're absolutely helpless. If you do anything good for God today, if you're a believer, none of it will come from your own strength. You've never done a single thing in your whole life by your own effort that advanced God's kingdom a centimeter. Anything, if you see anything good appearing in your brothers and sisters, it's Christ coming out and their flesh and their sin being set at naught. Sin is universal. Father came home one day, and it had been a long day, and he just wanted to relax, and he put on his slippers, and his little boy, 5-year-old boy, came jumping up, bounced into his lap, thud, said, "Okay, Dad, let's play." Well, he didn't want to ignore his little boy, but he really wanted just a little bit of quiet time, so he got a cunning idea. There had been in the newspaper a picture of the whole world. And you heard this morning when I asked some of those little kids about the world, they couldn't answer, right? So he thought, "I know what I'll do. I'll cut the picture of the world into a jigsaw puzzle, and I'll say, 'Here, go and put that together, and when you're done, come back and we'll play.'" And he thought the boy would be gone like an hour trying to put that together. He came back in a few minutes. And he said, "Son, how did you put that all together?" He said, "Well, on the back of the picture of the earth, there was a picture of a man. So I put the man together, and when I put the man together, the earth came together." See, if you fix the man, you fix the human soul, you'd fix the earth. There are societies like the communists who think if you just do this and that regime, you know, and externally make them all alike and control them, you'll get a new utopia. You've got to transform this before you can do anything about the world state of things. So here we have the Lord Jesus, and he's going to come and deal with sin. God could have sent an angel. We know that Michael is a warrior archangel. He fought with the devil. He disputed with him over the body of Moses. Even in that, though, he didn't go in his own strength. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He wasn't ready to stand up to Satan in his own strength. And that's Michael, an archangel. But he didn't send Michael. He didn't send one of his lieutenants. He didn't send Gabriel. He didn't send the 2/3 of angels that didn't rebel. He sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And I've heard things that just make me shudder, that at that moment, Jesus was thinking about the pain of the cross and he got nervous. He got scared. Whew, man. That kind of comment has the smell of sulfur on it. The Lord Jesus was not flinching for one second to think that his hands were going to be pierced, that his brow was going to be cut, that he would be slashed to ribbons along his back, that they would pull on his beard until beard and clots of blood came away, that they would beat him and mock him and blindfold him. I don't think for one second the Lord Jesus flinched about the physical suffering he would bear. What he was looking at was that moment when at high noon, when it should have been brightest, it was darker than 1,000 midnights. There was a movie that came out years ago. It was controversial, The Passion by Mel Gibson. And it was interesting the way it was portrayed. But when it came, and he portrayed some things very vividly, in the Bible it just says that they scourged him. Just a few words. Mel Gibson spends 11 minutes showing that scourging. It's bloody, it's gory, it's awful. And he says he's trying to be, he said he contacted Protestant scholars, Catholic scholars, and Jewish scholars to make it as accurate as he could. And at noon, you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing. The sky didn't go black. Because if you're making a movie, a black screen is not cinematic. And besides, what happened at midday was unshowable. Because up to that point, Men had been tormenting. Men had been badgering. And it was yakety-yak from the men. But then it went dark. And all of a sudden, the men became fairly quiet. And at high noon, he makes the fourth of his seven statements. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's a pretty inscrutable comment, isn't it? Was he really asking because he didn't know? He, the Father, and the Spirit had worked this out from eternity. I think he was asking that question so that we would ask the question, why am I forsaken here right now? For these people. For a sinful world. And the Lord Jesus, all righteousness, became all sin. Philip is in grade 8, I think. When I was in grade 8, we were coming home from school, Buddy and I, going to school actually, and we were going to take a trip up to Orillia to see the Native Peoples exhibit there, Midland area, the Hurons. And on the way across the field, we saw a man beating a little girl, big heavy man, maybe 200, 240 pounds. And he was beating her with a stick, not a branch, but actually a lumbered stick, maybe one by one, sharp-edged. And he was hauling back with all of his physical force and striking this child. She might have been 4. And we thought, boy, some child is getting beaten by a father totally out of control. But we're like 13, 12 years old. What can we do? So we got to do something. So we moved toward him. And as soon as he saw us, he just dropped the stick and walked away. So we took the little girl to her mother, and she said, I'll call the police. You follow him. And the police got there really fast. It was in Greenwood Avenue in Toronto. And before we were maybe 2 minutes following that man, a squad car came rushing up the street, and we flagged him down and said, are you looking for a man who beat a little girl? He said, I am. I said, he's right there. He said, you boys get in the front. I'll go back and collect him. Went back, and he told the man to get in the back of the cruiser. And when we got back to the little girl's house, he made the man get out. And the mother brought out the little girl and lifted up her dress and all down her back, right to her heels, were welts, some of them the size of silver dollars. When that policeman saw what he had done, you know how when you put the suspected person back in the car, you're supposed to take their head and protect them? He took him and he was shaking. He wanted so much just to take that man and just ram his head into the squad car. That was one pretty good Toronto cop and one very bad sin. And it was more than his soul could handle. He almost stepped out of his police character and his police duty and just almost wanted to kill the man. One good cop, one terrible sin. And it almost overwhelmed him. What was it like not for one good cop and one sin to come together, but for all holiness to come and meet all sinfulness, every murder, every rape, every incest? And he didn't just come in contact with it. He just didn't have a look at it like that cop looked at that poor little girl. The Bible says he became sin. So no wonder he said, if it be possible. And all heaven is waiting for his answer. Is he going to go to the cross? We know the answer, don't we? Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the faith. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Did the very first words Jesus ever spoke, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Then he told his disciples near the end of his career, I have finished the work which the Father gave me to do. And when he came to the cross, we know that at high noon he was rejected by Jehovah. He was never taken out of relationship to his Father. That might seem like a fussy point to you, but he said, my God, Elohim, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say, Father, why am I no longer your son? A son cannot cease to be a son. If there's an everlasting Father, there has to be an everlasting Son. What does he say at the very beginning of the cross experience? Father, forgive them. What are his final words? What's the seventh statement? It's not, it is finished. What's the seventh statement? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So here is a loving God, still in relationship to his son as a son, who now must turn his back as Jehovah, because God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. A little girl asked, did God really forsake Jesus? Yes, he really did, so that he may never have to forsake you and me. The high and holy one came down and became sin for us. And here's the big swoop up the other side. The Lord Jesus, who was so holy, became sin. And as Brother Weber said this morning, he was in hell for us, because he was separated from Elohim. But it's so that we can take that roller coaster ride that he took downward, he takes us upward. And when he takes us back upward, he doesn't put us back where Adam was. He doesn't put us where Gabriel and Michael the archangel are, which is a notch above humanity. We're a little lower. It says we are in Christ Jesus. He has made him who knew no sin to be made sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, period? No. The righteousness of God in him. God just doesn't pour a quantity of righteousness into your soul to flush out the sin and put righteousness in. You're still a sinner today. You still have your flesh. But he accounts the righteousness of God to you if you're a believer. And if you're not, then I don't know how you can resist it. If you've come to this chapel for a minute or 20 years, if you're not a believer by now, how can you hear about that? How can you hear that Jesus Christ, God's Son, loved you enough to die for you? What is the only thing that could move? If I asked Dan to give up one of his sons for a great cause, he'd have to really think about that, wouldn't he? To send him off to war or something? What could move the God Father of all eternity, Father God, to send his son? Love. What could move the son to agree to that? Why would Jesus agree to be for 3 hours, maybe six, maybe the whole 6 hours, cut off from a felt fellowship with a being with whom he had had fellowship for a million billion years past? He agreed because he loved us. If we love God, why do we love him? Because he first loved us. It was like two boys that were fighting. The teacher came in and tried to break it up and said, what went on here? The other boy said, he hit me back first. It kind of gave it away, didn't it? He hit me back first. He had struck the first blow. God struck out for us. He went out for us. When the prodigal son finally came to his senses, I'm sure he plodded back home and thought, oh, I don't have any right. Maybe I'll be a servant. And he looks up, and what does he see? He sees his father losing all dignity, running, his coat probably flaring in the wind. If you will move toward God with even faith as the grain of mustard seed, then God will run toward you. He will. I pray that you'll do that today if you're not a believer. And if you're standing on the right side of the cross, savor it again. Don't ever get over it. There's a fellow in our assembly, whenever he prays at the breaking of your bread, he's not eloquent. He can't get through the prayer without breaking down. He's been saved for probably 40, 50 years, and he still hasn't gotten over it. I hope you never get over it. Hope you savor it. And tonight we're going to look not at sin, but at that Savior. And I have to apologize to Laura. I was going to use her for an illustration, and I totally forgot about you. So you got the adult message today. Maybe tonight. Yeah, maybe tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the sinless one became sin for us. He was obedient to you. Though he was your equal, he was in submission to the Father, in submission to you. Because you and he and the Holy Spirit had this grand, grand plan, and it's still in action today. The Lord Jesus is not here, but he sent to us another comforter. He was the comforter before. Now he sent another one. And the mission of that person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is to lift up Jesus. And I pray that this morning, as we've looked at these thoughts, we pray that the Lord Jesus has been lifted up before every heart this morning. Some people need to see Christ this morning because they need to be encouraged and realize, although they've failed miserably, he still loves them. Although the Christian life seems hard and impossible, he's still the Christ within them, who is power and life and joy. There may be somebody here and they've faked it, or they've stalled and said, maybe one day, maybe. Show them, Father, that you have promised salvation to their repentance, but you have not promised tomorrow to their putting off. We pray that the Holy Spirit might be the ultimate preacher this morning, and he'll go to every heart, and he'll minister the Lord Jesus Christ for encouragement or admonition or building up or whatever the Holy Spirit wants to say to each heart. And may we be a willing audience, preacher and congregation, to hear what God would say to our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.